chapter 61. Tonight we'll read the first three verses, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Again, you need to hear these words as the words of Christ coming through Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, the Lord, might be glorified. Again, what we read here, the immediate context has reference to Judah in relation to Babylonian captivity, how that God would deliver them from that captivity. But more importantly, it is also prophetic, speaking of Christ. And being prophetic, it has a much deeper meaning and reaches beyond the southern kingdom of Judah, reaching into the very day in which you and I live and beyond that. These verses really are sort of a roadmap for what has come, the incarnation of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ, also what is, and also what is yet to come. So we want to speak tonight on the eternal results of the acceptable year of the Lord. First of all, we just want to look briefly at these verses. We looked at them some this morning. Again, they're the words of Christ through speaking through Isaiah. We know they're the words of Christ because of what we read there in Luke chapter 4. And again, as we said this morning, after Christ's baptism in Jordan, after the temptation in the wilderness, he came through Judea into Galilee. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 19, he arrives in Nazareth, a town in which he was raised. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Those words describe his first visit after entering his public ministry. And it was an inaugural visit. And in that particular synagogue, while in that particular synagogue, he would have been handed by the minister of the synagogue, but more importantly, by the direct providence of God, he was handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he would unfold or unroll that scroll to this place, Isaiah 61. And we see from Luke chapter 4 that he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped. And you notice again, there's a comma there, so he stops in the middle of a sentence. If If you're going to stop somewhere, you're not likely to stop in the middle of a sentence. But that's where he stopped. And he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the minister of the synagogue, and he sat down. And all eyes were intently upon him, I believe for a couple of reasons. One, we know that never a man spake like this man. Never had they heard that passage of Scripture read like it was that day. Guaranteed. Never a man spake like this man. But also, they wanted, of course, to hear his explanation of that Scripture. So all eyes are upon him. And he says, today, or this day, is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. With those words, Jesus publicly declared what he came to do. He came to preach good tidings. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came to open the prison of those who were bound in that prison. So this is basically a mission statement from Jesus Christ. It's what he came into the world to do. He didn't come into the world the first time to bring condemnation. He came to save. Notice in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose of his first coming, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's why he stopped where he stopped. Because what follows is future. And we'll get to that in a little bit. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is where he stopped. Again, that is a God-appointed period of time of accomplishing what we read in verse 1. And that's where he stops, because that's what he came to do. And we are still in that acceptable time. The acceptable time for good tidings. The acceptable time to bind up the brokenhearted. The acceptable time to proclaim liberty to the captives. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is the accepted time for such. As we saw this morning, Paul said, now is the accepted time. It was in Paul's day, it is in our day. Now is the day of salvation. It was in his day, and it is in ours. But between Isaiah 61:2, between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, is a comma. And again, that's where Jesus stopped. So picking up where Jesus stopped, Our text mentions another period of time, which is to follow. And that is the day of vengeance of our God. Now, so far, there has been approximately 2,000 years between that comma and the day of vengeance of our God. So he's referring to a day of vengeance. Jesus came the first time to save. That was his main mission, to save. But there's another day coming, the day of vengeance. It is called in Isaiah chapter 34, as the indignation of the Lord. Isaiah 34 and 2. Isaiah 34 verse 8, it is referred to as the Lord's vengeance. Vengeance, of course, is the act of taking revenge. It is the display of wrath. It refers to a punishment inflicted. So in our text, there are two time periods referred to. There is the acceptable year of the Lord, the time period in which the Lord saves souls. And then there is the day of vengeance of our God. Two time periods. A time of grace and mercy, and a time of God's outpoured wrath. And that's what comes next. The time of God's outpoured wrath. Now the Lord uses two words to denote these two periods of time. A year, and it's not a literal year, and a day, and it's not a literal day. A year, of course, is much longer than a day. So notice, when speaking of God's favor, God's grace, God's mercy, in speaking of the time period of such, it's a year. When speaking of the time of God's wrath, it's a day. Now that declares the greatness of God's love. The greatness of God's grace, mercy. The time of His grace, a year, but a day of vengeance. It speaks of the kindness of God, the long-suffering of God. So there is the acceptable year of the Lord. Has to do with Christ's first coming. And now is that time. But don't ever forget, there is a day of vengeance of our God. That's on the horizon. Just as the Babylonian captivity was on the horizon for the kingdom of Judah. But God would deliver them. Now this day of vengeance of our God has to do with the second coming of Christ. The rapture, followed by a 7-year tribulation period. Understand that there are two stages of Christ's second coming. You have the rapture, during which time we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. While we're in the air meeting with the Lord, judgment seat of Christ takes place. And down below in this earth is a 7-year tribulation period. Following that, there is another coming of Christ, or the second stage. And that is the revelation of Christ. The unveiling of Christ. Revelation 1 verse 7 speaks of it. And all eyes shall see Him. That's not so in the rapture. We're just caught up to meet the Lord in the air. No one on earth is going to see Christ coming at the rapture. But at the end of that 7-year tribulation, He comes again. And He'll come with His saints. And He's coming to establish His millennial reign upon this earth. And it is at this point that multitudes of Jews will be saved when they see Christ. And though our text deals with Babylonian captivity, Judah in Babylonian captivity, it goes beyond that. And it refers to the restoration of a remnant of Jews. Notice in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He's referring to this day that we just mentioned. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's talking about Jews. The spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They're broken in heart. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. He goes, you can read the next couple of verses. Jesus Christ comes in vengeance upon the enemies of God. And during this time, there are Jews that are saved. And that is what verses 2 and 3 is referring to in Isaiah 61. So in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, there are three notes of emphasis. There is a time of acceptance, the acceptable year of the Lord. There is, that will be followed by a time of God's vengeance. Talking about God's vengeance upon this earth. And that will be followed by a time of comfort. We read it in verse 2 and verse 3. To comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Who are they that mourning? They're looking on Christ, seeing whom they have pierced. So there comes, after this vengeance, there comes a time of comfort. But to a particular people. It's referring to a remnant of Jews. All that being said, we want to make an application to you and I that are saved. For us, we have personally experienced Isaiah 61 verse 1. It was a day in our life when we were liberated from spiritual depth. It was a day in our life when we were liberated from the depths of sin, from the depths of unrighteousness, rescued from our alienation, rescued from our spiritual darkness and our enmity and our spiritual bankruptcy and condemnation. And all of us that have experienced that, we thank the Lord. And He has brought restoration to our lives upon this earth. And having experienced such, we also have experienced to some degree, verse 2, to comfort all that mourn. We've experienced that all through our saved life. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. We've experienced that throughout our life, beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We have experienced that in our life. There's coming a time when a remnant of Jews will experience that in salvation. But we have experienced that already to some degree. And we thank the Lord, because that is a wonderful life. We thank the Lord for the wonderful life that He has given us to live as His children. But our redemption story is not yet complete. There's more to come. And just as it is in our text, there's just a comma between now and what comes next for you and I that are saved. Again, our redemption is not yet complete. Throughout the New Testament, salvation is presented in three tenses. There is the past, the present, and the future. We that are saved have been saved from the penalty of sin. And therefore, we read in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And there is a sense in which we are still being saved. We are being conformed, Romans chapter 8, to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are being saved from the power of sin. And there's coming a day, and there's just a comma, in which we will be saved from the presence of sin. And then salvation is complete. Romans 8 verse 21 says, delivered from the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8 verse 23 refers to this as the redemption of our body that takes place at the rapture. The redemption of our body. If you and I die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, our bodies will be buried. And our bodies will return to dust. But when Jesus comes, those bodies will be resurrected. And there will be the redemption of the body. There will be the salvation of the body. It's referred to, notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom, that's Christ, ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which, that is the Holy Spirit of promise, is the earnest, the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, these bodies. Until the redemption of this, of the purchased possession, and this will be unto the praise of His glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, we read that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, salvation is not yet complete. There is yet to be the redemption of the body. There is yet to be a rescue from the presence of sin. This is what is referred to, notice again, in 1 Corinthians 15. Very familiar verses. He's talking again about the redemption of the body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that would be our bodies, is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Between the time that you and I die and the coming of Christ, our spirit is in heaven. But at the second coming of Christ, our bodies will be raised, and the spirit and the body will be reunited, and it will be a spiritual body. None of us have any idea what a spiritual body is. You've never seen one. You've never experienced it. But it is the body that will be required in order for you and I to be able to stand in the midst of the glory of God. A natural body couldn't do it. This is what Paul longed for. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. So there's a coming redemption. We read in Romans 13 and verse 11, for now is our salvation nearer, closer than when we believed. So there's another part of our salvation, the redemption of our body. So for you and I that are saved, there is the glorious liberty on the horizon. For the lost, judgment, the vengeance of God is on the horizon for you. But for you and I that are saved, there is a glorious liberty. And that's what we're waiting for today. It is a liberty that exceeds all others. There's no liberty like it. We read in Romans 8 and verse 18 of the suffering of this present time. We live in a world, of course, in which there are numerous enemies. Numerous traps, numerous enticements, numerous struggles and obstacles. This causes a degree of suffering in our life. We live in a world in which there are mighty storms and raging rivers and threatening floods and fires to go through. And this brings some suffering into our earthly lives. And we live under the constant influence of needs and cares and burdens and difficulties and adversities and problems, sorrows and heartaches trials, pressures, confusion, anxiety, disappointments. And all of these things fall under the heading of the suffering of this present time. Now, the suffering of this present time, if you go back to Isaiah 61, is represented by the words, mourn, speaking of grief and sorrow, lament, and weeping. You also read the word ashes, symbolic of woeful grief and humility and hurt. You also read the word heaviness, referring to a weight, something that weighs us down and as a result encumbers us and hinders us, inhibits and restricts and restrains us. There in Romans 8, not only is there the suffering of this present time, there is also the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is coming for the child of God a glorious day in which we will leave these bodies. These bodies are nothing but a hindrance. They hinder us in every way. There's coming a day in which we will leave these bodies that are subject to sickness and suffering. And we'll move on. 2 Corinthians 5, to a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And all the sickness and all the disease and all the suffering is forever gone. Gone. All the cares and burdens, forever gone. Not to be replaced by new burdens and new cares, forever gone. All the problems, all the trials, all the pressures and struggles, forever gone. You see, you can have a life filled with trials, and you may think, well, you know, if I just go such and such a place, I can get rid of these trials. And you might get rid of some trials, but guess what? New ones are coming. But these will not be replaced. They're forever gone. Once we leave this life, they're forever gone. And we read here in Isaiah 61, that in their place, there is comfort, there is beauty, and there is joy, and there is praise. And these will be uninterrupted. Any joy you have in this life, in time, something will interrupt it. Any pleasures you have in this life, in time those pleasures will be interrupted. Not so in heaven. All the blessings of heaven will be uninterrupted. So when we read these words, comfort, beauty, joy, praise, it's a picture of joy. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, it is twice stated, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And you listen to people describe heaven. And as we've said many times, they usually don't make it much different than earth. and they bring an awful lot of the world into it. Because that's the only thing they understand. This is perhaps the best description of heaven. The joy of the Lord. Uninterrupted. Oh, we experience a degree of the joy of the Lord in this life for which we are thankful. But we haven't even come close to the joy of the Lord that we will experience in heaven. And our bodies get in the way, and our flesh get in the way down here. That won't happen in heaven because we have a new body. So you think of the thrill, the exuberance that awaits the child of God. There will be the joy of seeing Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed concerning this. In John 17 and 24, he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Why? That they may behold my glory. And I believe we do that for eternity. Just beholding the glory of God. Here we are in these earthly bodies, and we're doing good if we can sit still for an hour. But in heaven we will behold the glory of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, For now we see in a glass or a mirror darkly, but then face to face we'll see clearly. Oh, the joy. The first person you meet in heaven will not be mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or husband or wife. It'll be Jesus Christ. And you will be beholding His glory. So there's the joy of seeing Him. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. There is the enjoyment of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:5 says that heaven is to be present with the Lord. Just enjoying Christ. We read the scriptures and we have times where we just enjoy the Lord. But those are interrupted. Our flesh gets in the way. But there will be the enjoyment of His presence. You and I can't even imagine the enjoyment that will be ours. There will be the joy of complete victory. We've never had complete victory. Because we still drag around these fleshly bodies and our fleshly nature. But all the filthiness, all the vileness, all the abomination, all the blasphemy and ungodliness of sin, all the results of sin, forever gone. All the effects of sin, forever gone. All the joy of complete victory. There will be the joy of perfect worship. In this life, you and I that are saved, we have desires to worship God. And we have had some wonderful times of worship. But I have never, haven't even come close, not one single time, worship God like ought to. And neither of you. No one has. In this life, there's always hindrances to the worship of God. It can be aches and pains. It can be thoughts. I mean, the list is endless. In this life, we never fully see, we never fully realize and feel what we ought to feel in worship. Because if you ever really saw and realized and felt what we ought to, you couldn't live. It'd kill you. Couldn't stand it. We've never experienced it. We grow weary in our worship. But in heaven, we're going to fully realize His majesty. We're going to see Him as He is. Fully realize His glory and His love and His grace, His mercy and His kindness. We're going to fully realize what He has done for us, and we will worship. Again, it's seen all through the book of Revelation, several different places. The saints worshiping the Lord. For you and I that are saved, there's uninterrupted joy on the horizon. And there's only a comma. There's only a short pause between this life and the next. You think of the joy of hearing perfect praise. We've never heard perfect praise. Because there isn't a being on earth that is able to render perfect praise. We've never heard anyone rendering perfect praise. People will pray. And the way they pray and what they pray may bless us. People will sing. Same thing. But we've never even come close to hearing perfect praise. Not even close. Perfect thanksgiving. And imagine the joy of hearing perfect praise, perfect thanksgiving of an innumerable multitude of the saved by grace. There's nothing you can compare it to. But that's what awaits you and I that are saved. So going back to our text in closing, all through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, by way of encouragement and hope to Judah, and beyond into our present day, he points to Christ. All through Isaiah, you see Christ. You see him as the Wonderful One. Isaiah 9:6, the Counselor. Our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father. Isaiah 12, He's our strength, He's our song, He's our salvation. He's a nail in a sure place. He's security. He's our covert, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's a precious cornerstone, our sure foundation, our hiding place. He's rivers of water. He's our shepherd. He's our grief and sorrow bearer. He's the conquering one. He's our redeemer. We see this all through the book of Isaiah. And because of Christ, because of what he came to do, and because we experience that, what we read in Isaiah 61 in verse 1, we have a blessed life. We have a wonderful life on this earth. Yes, there's suffering. But we have a Savior that brings us through it. We have a Savior that goes with us. All because of what Jesus came to do in Isaiah 61 in verse 1. Because we're saved, we have a wonderful, blessed life. But it doesn't end there. There's even a more blessed life to come. And we await that day. For you and I, again, some of us perhaps will die before the Lord returns. Or before this night is up, we may all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The redemption of our body. But no matter how you look at it, for you and I that are saved, there's a glorious day. Salvation's glorious. And God has given us a blessed life. But what's coming? There's nothing in this life that you can compare to it. Oh, how we ought to rejoice. If you're here and lost, again, now is the time for salvation. This time in which you have breath, that's your time. You don't know how long that time is going to last. It may last another 20 years. It may not last another 20 minutes. You have no idea. You have no idea. There's just a comma. Just a comma. Between our now and eternity. But it all goes back to what we read in Isaiah 61 and 1. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to preach good tidings, and our good tidings, a Savior has come, and He is able to bind up those that are broken in the most vital part of them, their heart, and those who are in the prison of sin. And in that prison, it's hopeless, or you're helpless, I should say, because you're bound. And you can't wiggle out of those chains, no matter how hard you try. Can't be done. You can't break those chains. Baptism has never broken the chain of sin. Never has, never will. Church membership will not break the chains of sin. Serving God will not break those chains. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. And now is the time. And we pray that the Lord would come to where you are and set you free. And then you too will have a blessed life on this earth. It won't be a life without problems. It won't be a life without suffering, but you'll have a Savior. But even more importantly, there's a glorious day of liberty you will have. That'll be the next thing. That's what we're, again, that's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for. The coming of the Lord. Thank God He came for me the first time. He's coming for me again the second time as well. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.